Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm the actual Cy Kellett, and it's actual open forum today, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Carlo will be here with us. First hour, and our first full hour this year that we get to spend with Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am very well. I said the actual Cy Kellett because yesterday we had artificial intelligence script Cy Kellett. They have this where you can ask this artificial intelligence machine, like, if Cy Kellett was going to say this, what would he, you know, give us a script of what he would say. So we did that yesterday. And then today.
Do you feel job threatened?
I did feel a bit yesterday. I felt a little bit. Like, it was very good. Like, these AIs are freakish. And then Zach made a, a deep fake of me today, saying things that I never said. It's like you it looks like you. But I never said these things that the deepfake said. So this is all freaking me out. It's a new world to me, freaking me out. The number 888-318-7884, as you probably know, open forum means open to anyone on any topic. I mean, when Jimmy's here, we really mean any topic. If you got something you want to talk to Jimmy about, give us a call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, you are the well-known proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's going on over there?
Well, we are in the middle of a two-parter on ancient Egypt with the world-famous Egyptologist, Dr. Bob Breyer, who is a wonderful teacher. And last week we talked to him on Friday about the Egyptian afterlife, what the Egyptians believed about the afterlife, because as you, I'm sure, are aware, if you care, if you think about it, their culture was obsessed with death.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, pyramids, mummies, tombs, all kinds of stuff, books of the dead. So we talked about what they believed about the afterlife. And then this Friday, so tomorrow, we're going to have an episode releasing where we talk about mummies. And Dr. Breyer is an expert on mummies, and there's a bit of a twist in the episode because he has had some interesting ways of gaining information about mummies, and we talk about the mummies and we talk about a whole bunch of stuff, why they made mummies, how they made mummies, and even the mummies in the Bible. Because there are two mummies in the Bible, the patriarch Jacob. So this is Israel himself. The patriarch Jacob was mummified, and so was his son Joseph. And the Bible is quite accurate in what it mentions about mummies, because it says the whole thing, like the Egyptians mourned Jacob for 70 days, and it took like 30 of those to do the primary mummification process. And that reflects what we know about Egyptian mummification. The whole thing did take like 70 days, and there was this initial 30 or 40 day period where they were dehydrating you, basically. And they didn't do anything like that in Israel. In Israel, you didn't get embalmed. They just buried you within 24 hours of when you died. And so the author of Genesis, in describing Jacob's mummification, says it took so many days, for that is how long it takes to embalm someone.
Isn't that interesting?
Because they didn't embalm anybody. Right. So it's like, yeah, really, I'm not kidding. It takes this long.
That's extraordinary. Do you have any, or maybe the doctor had some idea, why were they so death obsessed? Like, you have other great cultures that are not quite so, focused on death and the afterlife the way the Egyptians were.
Well, part of it was their religious beliefs, of course, but also they were a culture that, because of the Nile, they were a very powerful culture. The Nile allowed transportation and agriculture, and so it enabled them to become, for a long period of time, the most advanced, most prosperous culture on Earth. And that meant they had leisure to do things like build tombs and think about death and have specialized labor. So they weren't living as hand to mouth as other people were in other parts of the world. And they had the resources and the leisure to devote to the topic.
I guess once you have leisure time, then you can get into all kinds of things. All right, well, check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It drops each Friday morning. Tomorrow, part two of the two-part Egypt series. If you'd like to call here and just ask Jimmy a question, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. We'll start with Brian in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Brian, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si and Jimmy.
Hi, Brian.
So, I am a recent Catholic. I was confirmed within the last couple of years. Yesterday, I learned of Cardinal Pell's passing. I had heard about Cardinal Pell, kind of tangentially or through news articles. I was just wondering if you could unpack his situation. From what I understand, he was originally found guilty from some sort of, sex abuse scandal, but then was later acquitted. I was just wondering if you could explain that whole situation for me. Thank you.
Sure. So Cardinal Pell was a cardinal from Australia, and he just passed away. He had been a cardinal for some time and was he played an important role in the pontificates of Benedict XVI and in the pontificate of Pope Francis. In fact, he was one of Pope Francis's group of eight cardinals, sort of his kitchen cabinet of cardinals representing different parts of the world that he would consult in, for example, reforming the Roman Curia, which is the set of departments that assist the Pope over in Rome. He also was appointed by Pope Francis to be a key individual reforming Vatican finance. And then he was accused of sexual misconduct with a couple of individuals who, and this conduct allegedly occurred, decades ago. So these were really old charges, or the charges were of abuse that was really old. And so he went back to Australia for trial, and initially he was found guilty and spent a considerable amount of time in what newspaper articles describe as solitary confinement. I'd have to do some more checking to find out is it what Americans would consider solitary confinement, because that term can mean different things. But he maintained his innocence, and eventually the situation was reviewed by Australia's highest court, their equivalent of the Supreme Court, and they said, yeah, this trial that convicted him was seriously flawed. And this was something that people who had known the cardinal and who had tracked the trial process had been aware of for quite some time. The claims were that the abuse occurred like in a sacristy immediately after a church service, when there would have still been lots of people in the building and wandering through the sacristy and so forth. And so the charges appeared to be fabricated. It looked like, I mean, he was, he's like still dressed in his liturgical vestments. He goes into the sacristy, and in this public, semi-public location, he commits sexual abuse. How did this not get seen? It didn't look like this kind of abuse would be feasible. And eventually the Australian High Court concluded that, yeah, this trial was seriously flawed, and they acquitted him and voided the trial verdict.
That help you?
Oh, yeah. I just was kind of curious, if there was serious evidence against him, if I should pray for his soul, the repose of his soul. I know we should always do that, but...
Well, thank you.
If I remember correctly, also this abuse was alleged to have occurred like within a 15-minute window, and that's another. If that's an accurate memory on my part, that's another thing that would tend to discredit the accusation that this abuse would occur that fast in that environment.
Brian, thanks for getting us started. It is Open Forum. Lots of folks on the line, so we'll take this very quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who ran around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We want to make ordinary time extraordinary for you. Here's how we're going to do that. We're giving you a chance to save big time on hundreds of great Catholic resources. Get on over to shop.catholic.com right now and take advantage of our 23-23-23 New Year's special. Spend $23 or more in our online shop at shop.catholic.com, enter promo code New Year, and at checkout, you save 23%. It's that easy. Use the promo code New Year to save 23% right now at shop.catholic.com. As I said, Jimmy Akin is our guest. A whole bunch of folks on the line for him, and so we go to Arizona. Daniel in Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me well?
Very well.
Okay, sounds good. So my question is, since those in heaven are experiencing the beatific vision now without their bodies, do you still have that same beatific vision just in addition to those new resurrected bodily merits at the new heaven and the new earth? Or is the beatific vision enhanced in a way when you have your body? Also, is the new heaven and the new earth essentially a brand new universe different than this one? Or is this universe transformed?
Okay, so kind of work backwards through those. In terms of, will the new heaven and new earth be a completely new universe? The church doesn't have a definitive teaching on that. However, if you read the church's documents, it seems to understand the new heaven and the new earth in terms of a renovation of the present heaven and earth. It's possible that it could be an entirely new universe, but the way the church tends to describe this in its documents, it looks more like a renovation and upgrade of the present heaven and earth. In terms of the beatific vision, you're correct that people who are saints in heaven without their bodies do experience the beatific vision. And at the resurrection of the dead, so they're currently glorified in spirit, and then at the resurrection of the dead, they'll reacquire their bodies and be glorified in body as well as in spirit. What that means for the beatific vision and for their experience of it is something that we could speculate on. The church doesn't have a definitive teaching on this subject, but it certainly would seem to be the case that they don't lose anything when they regain their bodies, so the beatific vision will continue for them. Whether it's enhanced in some way as a result of having the body back in a glorified form, or whether it's the same in terms of their spiritual experience, and now they just are glorified also in body without really affecting their spiritual experience, is something that I don't think we can know at this point. We'll have to wait and find out.
Okay, Daniel?
Yes, sounds good. Either way, it's going to be great. So.
And then, yep, you got that right. Thanks, Daniel. Thanks very, very much. Going to Madison, Wisconsin now. Russ in Madison, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Russ, with your question for Jimmy.
All right, thank you. I heard something over Christmas that I hadn't heard before. Maybe I missed the memo, but it went something like this, that St. Joseph wasn't just of the line of David, but he was actually the king of Israel, kind of in secret or something like that. I guess, is that true?
Well, it's certainly something that one could speculate on. You know, in various monarchies in different parts of the world, there is a clearly established line of succession such that even if the monarchy has gone out of existence, you could apply the rules of succession to figure out who would be the legitimate occupant of the throne if they had the throne at present. So, you know, if the if this dynasty or line of rulers was still continuing. And in fact, there have been wars in history that have been fought over that, because you'd have, for example, a change of dynasty. And, you know, a new group of rulers would take over the country, but there would still be members of the previous royal family, and people could and did say, well, this guy here would be the legitimate ruler under the old order of things, and the new king is a usurper who has usurped his place, so let's have a war and sort this out. And so you could apply those principles, which, you know, we're most familiar with in a European context, to ancient Israel and suggest that, well, since Jesus was the legitimate king of the Jews, then his father Joseph would have been the legitimate king of the Jews before him, even though there had not been a Davidic monarch in hundreds of years. One could certainly argue that. However, we want to be a little careful, and we want to be careful for a couple of reasons. One of them is that the Israelites regarded their kings as being picked by God. So there was an element of divine selection in the monarchs of ancient Israel. First, for example, God selected King Saul. And then when Saul displeased him, he selected David. And he gave – so, for example, the descendants of Saul could not legitimately become king, you know, several generations later, because God had made a different choice and picked David. David pleased God so much that God promised that future rulers would come from David's line, but he didn't guarantee which part of David's line it would be. And in fact, there is a prophecy at one point at the time of the Babylonian exile where Jeremiah is speaking for God, and he says that that the king, a guy named Jeconiah, is not going to have his sons succeed him as king. And it's unclear, because of the way Hebrew genealogies work, whether that means Jeconiah's immediate sons aren't going to be king, or whether it means any of Jeconiah's descendants are not going to be king. You could read it either way. There's also another prophecy that talks about a shoot growing out of the stump of Jesse and leading to the Messiah. And some have interpreted that to mean, well, since the line of Jeconiah was cursed, it's to not be kings anymore, that means we're going to go back to the fountainhead of this family, to Jesse, who was David's father, and pick a different line in the family of David. So it won't be the Jeconiah line anymore. It's going to be a new line, also descended from David, but not who you would think if you just continued the descent from David through Jeconiah. And this actually may explain why we have the two different genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew's version, Matthew records a genealogy where Jesus descends from David through Solomon and through Jeconiah, but in Luke, we have a genealogy where Jesus descends from David not through Solomon and Jeconiah, but through another one of David's sons, namely David's son Nathan. And the reason we have these two genealogies may be because people had different opinions about who the Messiah needs to be. Should he be descended through Jeconiah, or should he be descended from some other son of David? And by presenting us with both genealogies, Matthew and Luke may be saying, hey, whatever your view is, Jesus is covered either way. He is both from the line of Jeconiah and he's from the line of Nathan. Now, given that that there was no monarch in Israel for centuries, it's possible that God had things in a state of indeterminacy, that God, when a new ruler arose, which would ultimately be the Messiah, God would pick that ruler from among the descendants of David. But as long as God hadn't made that choice yet, nobody had a really firm title to the to being king. And so they kind of had to await for God to make another selection, just like God had originally selected Saul and then selected David. It could be, it's like, well, it's going to be one of these people, but it's not any of them right now. We have to wait for God to make his choice. And he ultimately chose to send his son Jesus to be that person. So it, we can speculate that maybe Saint Joseph had a, had title to being the king of Israel, but we want to be careful because it's also possible that God hadn't decided the matter yet and was waiting to send his son and had not conferred a title to be king on any specific member of David's family prior to that point.
Russ, what a great question. Thank you very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm a little surprised to see this, but we do have several lines open, which doesn't usually happen when Jimmy's with us on Thursdays. So a perfect time to call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going now to Houston, Texas. Ty in Houston, Texas is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ty, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Gentlemen, God bless both of you for the work that you're doing, and thank you so much for your call.
Thank you, Ty.
In the interest of keeping it brief, because I know a lot of folks are wanting to get with you guys, I just have a quick question regarding the old Catholic Church and the priests ordained in the old Catholic Church. I had a situation arise at work where one of the priests was one of our chaplains at a hospital that I work at. Never really disclosed the fact that he was of the old Catholic Church, and not sure that he needed to. I don't guess it's that important that he did, but over a period of a couple years, I learned and became to feel a little misled by the fact that I think that they're not in association with Rome. My question, very briefly, sir, and I won't go any further, is, are their sacraments valid since they are ordained priests, Catholic priests?
Okay, so the answer is mixed. The old Catholic Church did and does have apostolic succession, and so their priestly ordinations would be valid, assuming nothing else interferes with them, and thus their sacraments administered by those priests would also be valid. However, unfortunately, the old Catholic Church has also chosen to begin ordaining women to the priesthood and the episcopacy, and they're not capable of receiving valid holy orders. So the women ministers in the old Catholic Church are not capable of validly celebrating the sacraments, unfortunately. And also, if a given priest was ordained by a female bishop who did not have holy orders, and if there were no other bishops consecrating that priest, then his ordination would not be valid, and thus his sacraments would not be valid either. So they do have valid holy orders, but they have partially corrupted the line of transmission by including female ordination. And so in order to make an assessment of an individual old Catholic priest, you have to do it on a case-by-case basis. You have to say, what's this guy's episcopal lineage, and would it have been valid, or has there been something that happened that corrupted it and prevented valid holy orders from reaching this gentleman?
That help you, Ty?
May I ask one super, super fast follow-up?
Real quick, we got about 30 seconds quickly to get you an answer.
Oh, super fast, I promise, super fast. So going to Mass at an old Catholic church probably would not fulfill our Sunday obligation, and going to confession, that type of thing, would not be recommended. I don't know the right word to use.
Yeah, fair enough.
That would be correct. Going to an old Catholic rite would not fulfill one Sunday obligation, and it would not be recommended that you approach an old Catholic priest for the sacrament of confession. That's not to say you couldn't, especially in an emergency situation, if you knew that the priest had valid holy orders, but it certainly should not be the ordinary state of affairs for a Catholic to be going to a non-Catholic minister for the sacraments.
Ty, I really appreciate that. Thank you very, very much for the call. I do hope all of that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Carlo will be here. Both hours are open forum. You are welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Time for really one of the highlights of every week, our visit from Thomas the TikTok Engine, who brings us a question from TikTok, and he'll get Jimmy's answer, and he'll bring it back to TikTok and share it with the people there. Hello, Thomas the TikTok Engine.
Hi, Cy. This is my second time coming on this week, so I'm glad I could give you two highlights.
I do. Yeah, it's a double highlight this week. That's right.
Yeah. It is. Yeah. Thanks for agreeing to answer the question, Jimmy. Today's question, the person asks, what does the church say about attending a wedding of a different faith, such as a polytheistic religion? Can a Catholic still attend?
So the church doesn't have a direct statement on attending faiths of attending weddings in a non-Christian setting. It does recognize that that Christians can participate in such weddings, even to the point of marrying a non-Christian. So you could have a Christian marry a Jewish person or a Christian marry a Hindu person. In order for that to happen, you need to have a dispensation for the marriage to be valid. But the church does grant such dispensations. So it's possible for Catholics to participate in that way. In terms of going to a wedding of where the participants are polytheistic, let's say it's a couple of Hindus that are marrying each other, well, it the church would regard their marriage, unless something else is blocking its validity, as a valid marriage. It wouldn't be a sacramental marriage because the parties are not baptized, but it would be a valid natural marriage, just like in the ancient world before the time of Christ, two Jewish people could marry each other and it would be valid, or two Greek people or two Roman people could marry each other, even if they were polytheistic. So it's going to be presumed to be a valid natural marriage, and thus you wouldn't be falsely witnessing to the truth of their marriage by showing up, because it's going to be presumed true. So you're not deceiving anybody about is this a real marriage or not when you go. I can certainly understand if it's a religious service and they're going to be invoking non-Christian deities there, then that could make you uncomfortable and you might not want to go. And that's totally fine. You don't have to go just because someone invites you. But could one go? Well, the church acknowledges that Christians can be present at non-Christian rites and participate passively, meaning you're just there. You're not saying the prayers to a non-Christian deity. You're not receiving their sacraments. You're not participating in an active way. You're just passively there. And so even if it is a religious wedding where non-Christian deities are being invoked, hypothetically, if you had a good reason, you could be there in a passive capacity, but you shouldn't be partaking in the rites of a non-Christian religion.
Okay, Thomas.
That makes a lot of sense, Jimmy. Thanks. I will pass that along.
Thank you, Thomas. Look forward to seeing you next time. See you twice next week. Well, we'll see. We'll see how it goes.
Yep.
Let's go to Charles in Kansas now, watching on YouTube. Charles, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking the call. I apologize if it's an ignorant question. I was just confirmed into the Catholic Church last year, so I'm still learning on the fly on some things. My question was regarding servers at Mass. My family, my wife's family, they live in Nebraska, and they are a part of a diocese that apparently does not allow girls to be servers. This family of mine has two daughters, and unfortunately that's kind of turned them off a little bit. I think maybe they're having some just some conflicting thoughts because of that. And so really, I guess I had kind of a two-part question. One would just be sort of maybe some background on when the church started allowing that. And then what would be the reasoning or the defense for, certain parishes or certain dioceses allowing it versus the ones that don't?
Okay, so the office or role of altar server is not one that is found in Scripture. It's an invention of later church history. It was deemed appropriate in the Latin Rite of the Church at some point to have an assistant that could help the priest by doing certain things and saying certain prayers. So this office is essentially created by the church to help out the priest who's saying Mass. And because it's created by the church, it is under the control of the church. You know, we can that makes it different than the priesthood. It was Jesus Christ himself who instituted the priesthood. And so the church has limited ability when it comes to making adjustments in the priesthood. Since Jesus chose only men to be his ministers and didn't even choose his mom, who was, you know, the greatest person ever, the church has felt bound by Jesus's decision to only have men as priests, and the church does not feel able to depart from Jesus's decision in that. But when it comes to altar servers, the church created that role, and so that role is fully under the control of the church. And a number of years ago, it was decided that even though traditionally altar servers had been boys, it was decided to allow girls to serve as altar servers. And so that change was made. It was not mandated everywhere, so an individual parish or an individual diocese might not have female altar servers. The reason, or at least the most commonly cited reason, the one that I'm aware of, for why you might not want to have altar servers is female altar servers is because serving or performing the role of an altar server frequently gets kids thinking about, do I have a vocation to the priesthood? Because they get to work closely with priests, they get to see what priests do, they need to pay close attention to what the priest is doing at Mass because they need to respond in certain ways at various points to what the priest is doing. And so because of that proximity to the priesthood, lots of kids would have their first inkling of a vocation when they were altar servers, and many priests who are eventually ordained used to be altar servers. And so you could say, well, it's better not to have female altar servers for a couple of reasons, both of them connected with vocations. The first reason would be that by having girls fill those slots, you're depriving boys of the opportunity to serve at the altar. And that means fewer boys will have the experience that will lead them to consider a vocation to the priesthood. So you might end up with fewer priests because you have fewer boys serving as altar servers. The second reason would be because the service at the altar does tend to lead people to wonder about vocations. It would cause confusion on the part of the girls who were serving as altar servers. They might start thinking, well, I could be a priest, when in fact they can't. And so that would cause problems for them later on. And so those are the two arguments that I'm aware of that people have made regarding female altar servers, because on the one hand, you might get fewer priests because fewer boys are participating as altar servers, and there might be confusion and disappointment on the part of girls who serve as altar servers. And so those are the arguments. Now, obviously, the church has not mandated that position. So if you think female altar servers are a wise policy and a good thing and you're not as concerned about those two issues, then one could say, no, I think female altar servers is a good thing. So this is an issue on which people can have different opinions. In terms of your relatives, you know, I understand that they may have certain preferences in this regard, but I would urge them to remember the important thing is that this is the Catholic Church is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the church that Jesus founded. He wants us to be part of it. He wants us to receive the sacraments through it. We need this, and that includes receiving him in the Eucharist. So those are the important things. The issue of which children get to serve at the altar is a very minor issue in the scheme of things. And so I would urge them to focus on the major important things, to major in the majors, as the saying goes.
Thank you, Charles. Thank you very much. That does bring us right to the break. So we'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news.
I did.
But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Toya Hall, Vice President of the Guadalupe Radio Network. Catholic Radio has the power to transform people's lives by proclaiming the fullness of truth with love and clarity. Catholic Radio equips the faithful to address the problems that face our world today and from a uniquely Catholic perspective. Daily doses of Catholic Radio helps to build strong and faithful souls for Holy Mother Church.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio. Now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Carla Broussard, next hour. Open forum means open to anyone. You most certainly don't have to be Catholic to call. You are welcome, whoever you are. And if you got a question about the Catholic faith, that is what we love talking about. Next, we go to New Jersey. Alice in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. Alice, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was wondering why it's necessary for the body to be resurrected along with the soul. Why not just the soul? And does that give any indication of what the afterlife might be, since everybody's going to have their body? And when Jesus was resurrected, presumably he was in the same age as when he died, so he could be recognized. But can you form any conclusions because of that? The condition of your body?
So the reason, now our souls are not resurrected, our souls just continue to exist. So when you die, your soul continues to exist, you continue to have conscious experiences in the afterlife, and eventually what's resurrected is the entire person, which means your body and your soul are put back together. And we can speak of that as the body being resurrected, but really it's the whole person. In terms of the reason why that is, well, I guess we can answer it a couple of ways. The reason why that happens is because God chooses to do it. He said he's going to do this, and so he keeps his word, and so this will eventually happen. In terms of why does he choose to do that, well, we can't say with 100% certainty. We don't know all the mysteries of God, but it would presumably be because he chose to create us as mixed beings. We have both an immortal soul and a mortal body. So he meant for us to have both a soul and a body. That's what it is to be a full, complete human being. You've got both of them. And since death entered the world and affected the human race, when people are deprived of their bodies by death, they are no longer the complete individuals that God wants them to be. And so eventually, because we're meant to be embodied spirits, God will eventually give our bodies back to us, whereas he's not going to do that for the angels, because angels are pure spirits. God did not intend for them to have permanent bodies the way we do, and so God's not going to provide them with permanent bodies in the future. But he did mean for us to have permanent bodies, and so since we lose them at death, he'll one day give them back to us. In terms of Jesus's age at the resurrection, well, you're right. Jesus did appear at least some of the time in some of his encounters to be the same person and to be the same age. What that means for us is uncertain. We're told we will be like Jesus in the resurrection. And some have said, well, Jesus was 33 when he was crucified and raised, so maybe we'll all be 33 years old. That's possible, but physically 33 years old. That's possible, but it's a little iffy. It's kind of speculative. What has generally been said by theologians is in the resurrection, we will have neither the defects of old age nor the defects of youth. So we'll be in prime physical condition, whatever that means in terms of physical age. However, it may be even more complex than that, because we have evidence that Jesus, when he was not recognized by the disciples, he may have changed form. And if that's the case, then if we're going to be like Jesus, presumably we could change form too, and we could choose to be whatever age we care to be at the moment. So we may not be locked in to a single physical appearance or a single physical age.
Alice, I'm very grateful for the call. I hope that answer was helpful to you. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And if you'd like it, hang on the line and Edgar will send it to you. Lots of folks still to get to this hour. Oh, sorry, go ahead, Jimmy.
By the way, I was going to mention, in terms of the different ages idea, this is a Gnostic work, so it's not reliable, but there is a book from the early centuries called the Apocryphon of James, which means the secret book of James. And in the secret book of James, you have James and his brother John out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're coming towards the shore in their boat, and they see Jesus on the shore. And they don't realize it, that they're seeing Jesus, because one of the brothers is seeing Jesus as an old man with a long flowing beard, and the other is seeing him as a young man with a super short beard. But Jesus is appearing to these two brothers as men of two different ages. And even though this is an unreliable Gnostic document, I wouldn't be surprised at all at Jesus assuming, you know, different appearances like that, and we may be able to as well.
Go ahead. Again, Alice, thanks very much for that call. I'm going to go to Josh in Maryland watching on YouTube. Josh, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Sorry, I think you guys for taking my call.
Happy to, Josh.
I was discussing Catholicism with a Lutheran friend of mine. He's a pastor, and he tried to make the case against church authority from the casting of lots for Matthias. He said that because we never hear from him again in Scripture, that the Lord is not actually pleased by that action and actually went and intervened by choosing Paul to replace Judas. I first want to get your thoughts on this, and then I was also wondering who the 12 will be in heaven sitting on the throne judging the tribes of Israel. Would that be Matthias or would that be Paul?
Okay, so I've encountered this theory before. It's been a long time. You don't hear this theory very often, but I have encountered it before. I'm rather surprised to hear it coming from a pastor, because frankly, a pastor should know better, for reasons I'll explain. Notice the first thing about the argument that you were presented with is that we don't hear about Matthias later on. Well, so there's a problem there. That's an argument. That type of argument is known as an argument from silence. We don't hear about him later on, therefore he must not have been a valid apostle in God's eyes. The problem is arguments from silence are notoriously weak. They're extremely weak because they really don't prove anything unless you can show that a writer had a special need to mention something from the fact that he doesn't mention it. Well, Luke's plan in the book of Acts is very clear. He in the first half of the book, Acts 1 through 12, is dominated by Peter. And the second half of the book, chapters 13 to 28, is dominated by Paul. And so Luke is principally interested in telling us about the activities of Peter and Paul, not the other 12. Not the other members of the 12. And so we wouldn't expect to hear more about Matthias. We only hear about the one part where he's connected with Peter, who Luke is interested in. So this is really not a good argument from silence. Also, because Luke had no reason to tell us more about Matthias. Also, another reason it's problematic is this doesn't just affect Matthias. There are multiple other members of the 12 that we don't know anything about. I mean, their name is listed there. It's in the one or more of the lists of the 12. But beyond that, we don't know anything about them. So you wouldn't disqualify them because we don't hear about them later on. And you shouldn't disqualify Matthias since we don't hear more about him later on. Another reason that it's a problem is Luke presents this as a valid election. Luke is an inspired author of the Holy Spirit, and the way Luke presents it, this is a valid election. Luke would be mistaken then, and it would challenge the doctrine of inspiration if Luke thought that it was, that this was valid as he presents it, and it really wasn't. If Luke knew that this was invalid, he should say so, and he doesn't. Then there's, so all that has to do with Luke and with the way he presents this. But there is more. So in addition to this being a bad argument from silence, we have evidence that directly contradicts it. Because if the idea is supposed to be that there are 12 and only 12 apostles, and that Paul was the apostle that was meant to fill Judas's place, we've got a problem. Because there were more than 12 apostles, even if you adopt that theory. Even if you say Paul was really the final member of the 12, he was Judas's replacement. You know who else was an apostle, Sykelet, that we're directly told is an apostle?
I think I... No, who? Go ahead.
Barnabas.
I was going to say, darn it, I should have risked it.
if you look in chapter 14 of Acts... And specifically, it's chapter 14, verse 14. Luke refers to Paul and Barnabas and says they are both apostles. And what this show, and if that's, even if you say Paul is Judas's replacement, what do you do with Barnabas? You've got a 13th apostle. And so this theory just doesn't work. What that shows us from Acts 14, 14 is that the apostles and the 12 are two different groups. And you can have apostles who are not members of the 12. Paul was one of those. He was never considered a member of the 12. Barnabas was one of those. He also was not a member of the 12. And once you're freed of this limitation, this idea that there only should be 12 apostles, that leaves you in a position where you can easily acknowledge, yeah, Matthias was Judas's replacement, and it was valid, just like Luke presents it as the inspired author. And there were additional apostles, which Luke also identifies in the case of Paul and Barnabas as the inspired author.
Josh, I'm going to leave that there. I hope that that was helpful to you, but I want to get as many on with Jimmy as I can before we have to go. Bob in Richland, Washington is next, listening on 100.7 FM. Bob, we're getting near the end, so if you can be quick with your question, that'd be very helpful.
Sure. So what's required for, like, conversion into the church or Paul Screen was helping me with my question, to be a member, I guess.
Okay.
Well, to become a Catholic, if one has not already been baptized, then the essentials are you need to repent of your sins, believe in God and His Christ, and then be baptized. And the way that works out typically for people who've never been baptized is they undertake a course of studies, which in this country is sometimes called RCIA or OCIA, which stands for Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults or Order of Christian Initiation for Adults. They undertake a series of classes. They get some experience going to church and living a Christian life, even though they're not baptized yet. And then typically at Easter, they get baptized and confirmed, and they're Christians, Catholics specifically, and they proceed to live the Christian life as Catholics. If someone has already been baptized somewhere else and they had a valid baptism, then the process is a little bit different, but basically it involves experiencing some religious education to make sure you understand the Catholic faith that you're committing to and that you really are serious about committing to it. And then you're confirmed. Since you've already been baptized, you don't need to be baptized, but you're confirmed and you begin receiving the Eucharist and living the Catholic life. The fundamentals, though, are just you need to, you know, do your best to repent of your sins, believe in God and Christ, and, you know, the teachings that flow from God and Christ, and be received into the church, either through baptism or if you've already been baptized in another way.
Bob, I am going to leave it there because we are coming up right against it. We got a couple lines open, so if you'd like to get on one of those lines, Carlo is about to be in here, 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, just hang on, and we'll get to you in a couple minutes. Jimmy Akin is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's A Mysterious World, but he's also got another little podcast with us here called Daily Defense, the Daily Defense podcast, a new episode every day. You can find that by checking it out at catholic.com. Jimmy, go ahead.
I was just going to, never mind. There's the music, so we'll talk another time.
Okay, very, very, very good. Well, that does bring us to the break. I want to remind you, you can save 23% in honor of the arrival of 2023 over at shop.catholic.com. The way you do it, just use the promo code New Year when you check out, and as long as your order is $23 or more, you will save 23% on the entire order. As I said, Carla Broussard about to come on in here. We got one line open now. You can fill it up, 888-318-7884. We'll continue with Open Forum when we come back. Jimmy, thanks very much. We'll see you next time.
My pleasure.